Passage tonight is out of Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, exchanging unfaithfulness to God and spouse and marriage with faithfulness. Since God created not only the first man and woman, He also introduced them to one another in marriage in Genesis chapter 2, 20 to 24. One's faithfulness to God and to his or her spouse are very closely intertwined. I never cease to be amazed at how differently God created man and woman than He did the animals. The animals, He made them male and female from the dust of the ground, independently of one another. But He didn't do it with the human race. Of course, God could see the history of the human race. So what He did, He created one man. And from the man, He took a rib and made the woman from the man. Now, He was looking for it. He knew man would sin. And so what you have, the Lord Jesus Christ comes along as the second Adam. And since Eve came from Adam, all Jesus has to do is be the second Adam and die in his place, and therefore he covers the whole race, and of course Eve's sins would be covered as well. But there's another reason why God did that. Genesis 2:25 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh." God wanted Adam to get the idea. When he looked down, he saw this wife of his that God was bringing to him, and he looked down and he saw that there was a scar on his side. He realized she was from him. God had taken part of him. So the idea of Adam divorcing Eve was unthinkable. You don't divorce something that's part of yourself. And God set the motion right there. He set things in motion. Marriage was supposed to be permanent. When you say, "I do," at the altar, and then the minister says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder, and so forth, until death do you part. That's what God means, too. He says, God says, yes, till death do you part. That's it. And you're supposed to be faithful to one another. But did you know, and I just listened to the, I was listening a little last night to something that had come on the television. 50% of everybody who's going to get married in the United States this year, 50% of those people are going to get divorced. That's incredible. That's very, very high. Arranged marriages in India have a better divorce rate than that. 7 to 8% of them get divorced. No, there's 92 to 93%, and these are pagan Indians from India. They stay wed better. One reason is the parents work very hard and making sure they get the right person. But when they have a marriage ceremony, they have hundreds of people that all show up, and so the couple looks around and say, "Oh, all these people are looking at us," and so there's this a little bit of added peer pressure. In the United States, it's very easy to get the divorce. But unfaithfulness to God and to one's rightful spouse in marriage often sadly coincide. And Malachi chapter 2, 10 to 16 reveals our need to exchange unfaithfulness to God and our spouse in marriage. We need to exchange it with faithfulness. Let me read the passage and then we'll get at it. Malachi chapter 2, 10 through 16. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of her fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, but him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done also, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or how? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. And did he not make them one?" That would be one flesh. "Yet he has the residue of the Spirit." And I'm going to show how that should be translated better later. "And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hates divorce." That's what putting away means. "For one covers violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Okay, there were two sins that were going on here. They were marrying women who were pagans, who had pagans and worshiped pagan gods. And of course that was making them unequally yoked, but that was also taking them away from the true God. And then they were divorcing their true Jewish wives to wed these other women. And that was something that was unthinkable in God's sight. So he deals with both problems. First of all, God called the men of Israel to exchange their callous disregard for God in marrying pagan wives, for this sin led them to forsake following God, to follow their pagan spouses' false deities. Malachi noted that God was Israel's one true father. Thus he rhetorically asked why the men of Israel were profaning the covenant of the patriarchs. And to explain this, Malachi noted that many men in Israel had profaned the covenant of the patriarchs by marrying women who had followed pagan gods, which union led such men to depart from following the true God to worship their pagan gods' false idols. Now, it's interesting, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had warned about this very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7, actually verse 3 and 4, "Neither shall you make marriages with them," that would be with the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. "Your daughter shall not be given unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly." Now, it's interesting that we wouldn't think perhaps today of marrying someone who is into paganism overtly, but many times, Christians sometimes, even Christian young people, will go ahead and marry someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. And that's a violation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that says that we are not supposed to be unequally yoked. In fact, almost invariably, they come to regret it because there's no fellowship between you and an unsaved spouse. And it's very, very difficult. So, that's the first thing I would do. If I was a young person, again, and I did this when I was young, I was warned about doing this. If you're even thinking about dating a person, don't even date a person unless they know the Lord is their Savior. Because every person, if you start to date, that person is a prospective marriage partner. So I know we have a number of young people here, and you think it's going to be forever before you get married. It won't be. It's not that far off, believe it. But I would make up my mind right now. And if I were you, I'd recommend, man, and I know your parents would agree with this, make sure that before you even think about possibly dating a person or certainly marriage, that the person is a committed Christian. Because that's the starting point. If you don't have that mutual fellowship in the Lord, you're missing a tremendous bedrock of your fellowship. And also, it's commanded of God. God says, do not be unequally yoked. It's very, very important to make sure that we stay with the Lord. Anyway, God promised to destroy every man who wed a pagan, even if he gave an offering to God. That's why he said in verse 12, "The Lord will cut off from the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts." See, they thought that they were going to bring this offering to God and sort of placate God, even though they married a Canaanite woman. And God says, forget about it. I don't want your offering. Not if you're going to go out and live a life that is in violation of my law and my word. Now, the King James Version says the master and the scholar, but the Hebrew text reads everyone who wakes and answers. And it's possibly an ancient proverbial expression to mean every person. I don't care. We use the expression in our language, every Tom, Dick, and Harry. That's sort of a colloquialism for absolutely every person. So God says, I'm not going to let anybody off on the hook. If you're going to marry a pagan like this who has a false god, or a false god, there's no way I'm going to accept your offering. In fact, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to remove you from Israel because it's something that is going to profane the seed. Then God called the men of Israel to exchange their callous disregard for their rightful spouses seen in their divorces of these wives, for it violated faithfulness to God and his institution of marriage. Not only were the men who had wed pagan wives hypocritically trying to please God by offering sacrifices on his altar, they were also bringing sacrifices to the altar and were symbolically covering it with tears, weeping and crying. Now this figure pictured their own tears as the Lord was not accepting their offerings either, and that for a different sin. I used to think that the tears here were the tears of the wives that they were divorcing, and I'm sure that there were plenty of tears from that end as well. But here, there were their own tears. These men were bringing the offerings, and God just absolutely refused to accept it anymore, and somehow he was signaling it through the priest. So the priest could not give the benediction where the priest would normally say, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. Now, no way. So these men would leave with tears, and they didn't have the blessing of God upon them. Now, when these men wondered why God had rejected their offerings, Malachi reported he was acting as a witness against them regarding their divorcing their original Hebrew wives. The description of these original true unions in Malachi 2:14 reveals the very close union they were before God. These men had wronged the Hebrew wives they had originally wed in their youth as their first wives, indicating God meant these unions to be lifelong, not to be broken by divorce. Notice verse 14, "Yet you say, wherefore, or why, or how? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth." Very interesting. If you're going to marry someone when you're in your 20s, 22, 23, 24, from God's perspective, that beautiful young bride that you married, or that handsome young groom that you had, from God's perspective, that's your lifelong partner. That's it. And so God says, I'm looking back at that. I'm not thinking that, you know, this vow that you made runs out in 10 years or in 20 years. No, no. That's the wife of your youth. That's the husband of your youth. That goes on and on and on. Till death do you part. Okay, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Did you recognize that divorce is treachery? It's a very treacherous thing. It's a vicious thing. I've talked to people who have been going through a divorce, and they say, you know, I almost think that death would be easier, because the pain is excruciating and very, very dreadful. So I wouldn't recommend it at all. Even if one of the partners is abusive, you can always call the police. You can always have the person committed and everything. But even then, I wouldn't recommend divorce, because there's always a possibility the person could repent, could come to know Jesus Christ, and the marriage could be salvaged. But I know of no grounds for divorce in the Word of God, and I've always counseled that with people. These men had wronged the Hebrew wives who had thus become their companions, showing that God saw their first marriages as consisting of lasting companionship, not to be broken. Yet she is your companion. The word companion here is one of friend or someone who comes alongside. The Bible refers to a wife as a helpmeet to a husband and everything. There is a bond that is there. Psychologists know that this is very, very real. The bond between a man and a woman in marriage. It's very, very deep. It's very, very strong. It's something that just, it's psychologically is beyond comparison. When people are in same gender unions, there is no such bond. They have found, even psychologists find this out. This is why people of same gender unions often will have in a lifetime 30 or 40 or even 100 different partners. But in a marital situation, there is a very deep bond that is there. She's your companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. I've heard of situations where people will get married. They'll go to the altar and they'll make their vows. But after that, I've heard of this one case. The girl suddenly got scared after she made the vows and said, no, I'm going back to live with my mother. And so she went back to live with her mother, and that was it. Well, believe it or not, marriage starts when people come together physically. That's half of it. But the other half is the vow. When you make the vow at the altar, from God's perspective, she's the wife of your covenant. You made a covenant. So as soon as you say, I do, and the minister says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, with the authority vested in me in the state of Connecticut or whatever, I now pronounce you husband and wife, God says, yeah, you are husband and wife now. So you got to start acting like a husband and wife right now. You haven't even come to the honeymoon. You haven't finished the wedding, but you're married. And that lasts until death do you part. And that's what God says. She's the wife of your covenant. Very, very important. So they had wronged the Hebrew wives who were bound to them by marital covenant, indicating that God held the contract or the spoken vows of marriage to be binding for life. Indeed, God further expounded on the very deep, permanent quality of the marital union. Now, I didn't know this until I studied this passage, this particular time, but there's something that's even deeper than that in marriage. God had made the marital union to be of one flesh in a physical realm. You'll notice in verse 15, and did he not make them one? He's referring to Genesis chapter 2, where they become one flesh. Now, they become one flesh when they come together physically, but there's one flesh when the children come out. The children are a product of both the husband and the wife. And that's the extreme, one flesh. Because you can see part of the mother in the child, you can see part of the father in the child. It's one flesh. But not only are they one flesh, there is also a oneness in the immaterial realm. God also arranged for a unity of the immaterial spirit realm of the married couple. That's what the second phrase in verse 15, yet he has the residue of the spirit. A better translation might be, yet he made them of one spirit. He knows he added to the spirit. Now, he's not talking about the fact that spiritually, your spiritual life and your wife's spiritual life are somehow entwined. He's talking about the immaterial part. There's an immaterial part of the man and the woman. This is something in the mentality, the psychology and everything, that when they come together in marriage, it's connected. It's very, very strong. It's very, very deep. And God does this because he wants the husband and wife to have this bond that is not only physical, but is emotional and mental, so that they'll stay together. Why? If you're going to have children come along, they have to have both a mom and a dad there. You can't have the mom running off or the dad running off, because that creates tremendous instability in the children. We just read some stats this morning in the morning sermon. If you have one parent home, there's tremendous poverty. And did you know that if you have one parent home, you have much greater problems with the children? Much greater, more insecurity. In fact, they have investigated and found that children would rather have their parents hate them than hate one another. Because if their parents hate one another, it scares them. Because the whole idea of their mom and dad breaking up is scary, because their whole family life is built around mom and dad. And that's what God says. Why? Why did he make them one spiritually and physically? That he might seek a godly seed. You have to have the children. The children need a mom and a dad together. I've counseled many times couples that were seriously considering divorce. I said, even if you can't stand one another, for the sake of your poor children, please stay together. Just if you love your children at all, stay together. They need it. Or stay united, don't get divorced. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. See, when a man divorces his wife, he harms his own spirit. When a woman divorces her husband, she harms her own spirit. Heed your own spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And then you'll notice, after all, God said that he hated divorce. This is a fantastic verse. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Putting away is another word for divorce. The Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. Think of that verse. Think of that verse. And the next time you hear of someone that wants that you're, especially of a Christian who's considering this, look, God hates it. He absolutely hates it. So if that's the case, you got to think very seriously about trying to work this situation out somehow. For one covers violence with his garment. A man's garment was seen, in a figurative sense, as the protection that he had for his wife. When he divorced her, he left her unprotected, especially in that day and age, and God says that's violent. When you divorce your wife, you are committing an act of violence. You might as well beat her up from God's perspective. It's the same thing. So it's a terrible thing that God says, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So God is very, very strong. God repeated his call that these men cease practicing the treachery of divorcing their original Hebrew wives and from thus doing violence to the spirits of their wives and to their own spirits. Very strong. Unfaithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to our original spouse are both intolerable to God and treacherously damaging in the immaterial realm. We must thus be faithful in both realms. May we avoid unfaithfulness both to God and to our original marital spouse by retaining faithfulness to both, that we might know blessing and avoid treacherous harm in the spirit. Recently, there was a Christian man. A group of Christian men and myself were gathering together, and the Christian man came up to us and he said, I need prayer. And we just listened to him. He said, in the business where I'm working, I'm faced with temptations of being unfaithful. He says, I was shocked, but he says, this is what I'm facing. Could you guys pray for me? And of course, we're going to. But I was amazed at this. And this passage is really needed in the church. Divorce is coming into the church more and more. Unfaithfulness and so forth is coming in. It's just like it's tolerated in culture. So it just creeps into the church. Well, we need to take a stand. It's not tolerated by God. And God wants us to remain faithful. So if there's a problem within this area, we need to work it out with the Lord. I think of an illustration. There was a Moody Monthly magazine that came out a number of years ago about couples who had stayed married for 50 years, Christian couples. And one of the couples said that they were as different as night and day. They'd been different in personalities all their lives. But they said, we noticed, when we walked with God, we worked fine with one another. When we didn't walk with God, we didn't. That marriage, success in Christian marriage especially, is built upon your personal walk with God. So they said the highest, the biggest recommendation we would make for Christians who are struggling with this is, what is your own walk with God? And if your walk with God is right, then it'll be a lot easier to handle.